Brethren, 1 week from Sunday, we all will be partaking, those of us who are baptized members within the Church of God, of the Passover symbols of bread and wine, and of course of foot washing. How deeply are we aware of the suffering which Jesus Christ went to and through so that you and I can partake of the Passover? It wasn't easy for Christ to do what he did. And it wasn't anything which Christ didn't know. When he was still a God being, he knew that when he would become a human being, the suffering he would have to go through. It was prophesied in the scriptures, in the Old as well as the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And let's start reading in verse 3. Isaiah 53 and in verse 3. And when we go through those scriptures, let us ask ourselves, who are going to partake of the Passover, how grateful are we that Jesus Christ did what he did? And how do we manifest our gratitude in our daily lives? In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, we read about Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Another prophecy about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52 and in verse 14. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, I think it's pronounced, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And going back to chapter 50 in the book of Isaiah and verse 6, another prophecy as what Christ would do, and he knew that this would happen to him. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would have to suffer. He didn't have to. There was no reason for him to do it, except for the fact that he wants you in his kingdom. The New Testament reconfirms this. Let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. And the Apostle Paul, who went through much suffering, was aware, very much aware, of the fact that Jesus Christ had to go through much suffering. Acts chapter 26, and beginning in verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the prophets and Moses had already made it clear that Jesus the Christ would have to suffer. Notice also in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now he didn't tell them that the Sabbath was no longer in force. No, he reasoned to them for three Sabbaths from the Scriptures, explaining verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." One of the proofs that Jesus was the Christ was the fact that he had to suffer. Now notice, in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter also pointed out very clearly that Jesus Christ had to suffer. Acts 3 and verse 18. And he gave this famous sermon. Acts 3 and verse 18. "But to those things which God foretold by the mouths of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So again, it was prophesied throughout the Bible that Jesus Christ would come to suffer for us. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, let us read verses 25 and 26. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. And of course, he's talking to his own disciples here. And he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So again, Jesus Christ was clearly aware that he had to go through the ordeal which he went through, which we will focus on today. And again, he did it for you. He did it for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So again, you read scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New, and they all confirm the fact that it was preordained that Jesus Christ, as a man, would have to suffer. Why? Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer, in addition to fulfilling the prophecies that he would? Are there reasons for his sufferings? Are there reasons we can learn from? First of all, he had to suffer so that he is able to help you today. But think about that. He had to suffer as a human being so that he would be able to help you today. We find this clearly expressed in Hebrews chapter 2. And again I ask, how grateful are you for what Christ did for you? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice what it says here. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In that he himself has suffered, he is able to help those who are tempted. You see, he experienced as a human being what it is like to suffer. As a spirit being, he never had to go through this. He never experienced that in the same way. But as a human being, he experienced it. And he is therefore uniquely equipped to help and comfort us when we go through trials, when we go through suffering. Notice that he himself said that he would suffer many things, not just a few, and frankly, not just referring to the time just prior to his crucifixion. As we will see, he suffered a lot more than just the 24, 48 hours, whatever it is, leading up to his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12. The disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so he says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Why is that written? That he would have to suffer many things. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. And let's start reading in verse 21 to get the context here. Because he had just asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, oh, you are the Christ of God. Verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, not at that time, saying in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. See, Christ knew all of that. He knew all of that ahead of time. None of that came to him as a surprise. But he was willing to do that for you and for me. In Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 25. Again, pointing out what would happen. But first, Luke 17 and verse 25, but first, or foremost, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, the context here is his return. And even though the word generation can refer to a literal generation of maybe people 60, 70 years old, the time span of a generation, it can also refer to the entirety of humankind. And what we find here that is that Christ was saying he would, by and large, be rejected by almost about everyone until the time of his return. And isn't that true? Isn't that what happened throughout the history of mankind leading up to now and perhaps a few years, which we still have? We will see that people will still reject him just prior to his return. But notice, he would suffer many things. Now, many people suffer many things as well. Maybe you are suffering of a problem right now, whatever the problem might be. And many times we try, if we suffer, to try to kind of solve it ourselves. Or trying to get help from other human beings to solve the problem. But let's remember what Christ did. He came to suffer. Why? Notice in Mark chapter 5, we find an interesting record here about a lady who had serious problems. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. We read, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things, as Christ said that he would suffer many things. She had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. A very accurate description of our healthcare system today, as it has been the case all over the centuries. But this woman came to Christ. She said, if I can only touch him, touch his garment, I will be healed. And she was. She was. Her suffering of many things ceased. Christ says, put your burden on me. I'm going to carry them for you, if you're willing. So Christ suffered to help us today when we suffer. He also learned obedience He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5. Now again, you have to really think this through and let it sink in. Jesus the Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Think about that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is still necessary. Just to believe in Christ is not going to do you any good. But believe that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now notice as a parallel scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This one even goes a little bit further. And let's read verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He not only learned obedience, he became obedient. Now, as God, as a spirit being, he was always obedient, if you please. I mean, he always lived in a state where it was impossible for him to sin. Why? Because his character was such that he wouldn't allow himself to sin. And since he wouldn't want to, he couldn't. And that is, when you are a God being, you cannot sin anymore. Because your character will have been perfected, not allowing you any longer to sin. Now, these scriptures don't mean that Christ was ever disobedient. They don't mean that he ever sinned, because he never did. But he learned to be obedient in the flesh. He learned how to be obedient during and in suffering. He learned what it meant to stay obedient while suffering. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his ultimate suffering would start, what did he say? Let me just read it to you. We are aware, I believe, of the scripture. I'm reading from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 37. Matthew 26 and verse 37. We read, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And then he prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will in my human flesh, but as you will. He was submissive to the will of God, the Father. And then he said to the disciples when he came back and he found them sleeping, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not referring just to the flesh of the disciples. He was speaking to himself as much as he was speaking to the disciples. That's why he had to pray three times for about an hour in the garden before he was arrested. Christ stayed obedient to the Father's will and his calling. He didn't run away from it, unlike Jonah, who did. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. He didn't have to do any of it. He did it for you and for me. He did it so that you and I can take the Passover worthily one week from Sunday. Notice in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, the scripture we all are familiar with, I believe, talking about how he prayed, with what agony, with what zeal, with what force. Luke 22 and verse 44. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you ever prayed that way? I have to say, I don't believe I ever have. It shows how much Jesus Christ needed God's intervention, and he knew it. He knew what would happen to him. He knew how he would be beaten, how he would be tormented. He knew how he would be dying on the cross. Never think it was easy. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, he talked about what was awaiting him. He knew it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 and verse 50. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. The baptism he was talking about, of course, was his baptism leading to his death. And he says, and how am I distressed? It wasn't a walk in the park. It was a terrible experience he knew he would have to go through. That's why he prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, please spare me from this. But of course, there was no other way. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, I'm asking the question, why did Jesus Christ have to go through that? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never think, whatever temptation, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever sorrow you might be going through, Christ doesn't understand. Some people have told me that, oh, he doesn't understand. He was God in the flesh, so he doesn't understand. He had an advantage. Well, Christ became flesh. He became flesh, like you and I are flesh. And so he went through the same things you and I are going through. But with the power of God the Father, through the Holy Spirit in him, he was able to overcome, but he expects of you and me to overcome as well. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And now we read in verse 16, let us therefore, because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we do that? Or do we think we have to work it out our own? Why not accepting what Christ is offering to us? At the same time, how thankful are we that he did what he did? Notice again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ became perfect through sufferings. To put it in a different way, if he hadn't suffered, he wouldn't have become perfect. Do we understand that? Now, again, it doesn't mean that he ever sinned. It doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect in that sense. When he was a child of 10 years, he was a perfect child of 10 years. But you see, he grew in perfection. He grew in grace. He grew in knowledge of the Father. He had to experience human suffering, so that he could become our merciful high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In all things, it says. There's no room for the concept like he was fully God and fully man. Nonsense! He was fully man. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. In all things he became like you and me. Why? So that you could enter the kingdom of God. So that you could live forever. Christ is our example. He should be our example. Notice in 1 Peter 2, we've read that scripture many times, but notice the main statement which Peter is making here. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Are we suffering wrongfully at times? Do we look at our wrongful suffering in the context of what Peter is saying here? Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it. Now, the words for it are added here. There's one way of suffering. We are suffering for our doing good. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can also say, when you do good and suffer. It doesn't have to be for the good you're doing. You do good and you still suffer. And you might say, oh, why is God allowing that? I'm doing good. I shouldn't suffer. But notice what it says. But when you do good and suffer or suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, if you do good and you suffer and then you are not taking it patiently, it's not commendable before God. When you keep murmuring and complaining that you are suffering, well, then it's not commendable before God, it says. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And the margin has here, it can also be translated, Christ suffered for you, making it very personally. He suffered for you individually. Read the scripture and apply it to yourself. Christ suffered for me, leaving us, leaving you, leaving me an example, that you, that I should follow his steps. What example? Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Do you revile when you are being reviled? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Do you threaten when you are suffering wrongfully for the good things you are doing? But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. What's the example Christ is setting here? To live in the way he did while suffering. The example has to do with how to react when we are suffering. Jesus showed that he was able to suffer without reacting wrongfully, without sinning. He gave us an example of how we should conduct ourselves when we suffer. Now, there's a good example of Job. We all read about Job. And at least at the beginning, when those trials came upon him, what was Job's response? Reading the first chapter, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And it goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And then later his wife felt that he should forsake his righteousness and that it was useless to worship God. And what was Job's response in the second chapter? He said, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, of course, later on, as the trial continued, he did say wrong things. We know that. But it was still a good example to begin with. Unlike what is going to happen just prior to Christ's return. Notice in Revelation chapter 16. Remember, Christ said that I will be rejected by this generation, and I said it can refer to the entirety of mankind up until the time of Christ's return, because that's exactly what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, when those final plagues will be poured out on mankind. And we read in verse 8 of Revelation 16, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scourge men with fire. Verse 9, and men were scourged with great heat. And you would have hoped that we would read, and they repented of what they have done. They finally realized God punishes them for their wrong way of living. That's not what's going to happen. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they didn't repent and give him glory. Let's make sure that you and I are not going to be part of that category. Because if we are, we are going to be punished as much as the world will be. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read what we should do, what we need to continue to do when we go through suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Not giving up, not throwing in the towel. I know it's easy sometimes to do that, to be frustrated, to feel that it's not really worthwhile going on. No, we are being told that, first of all, when we suffer, it's according to the will of God. There's a reason. And we have to understand that and have to continue to live the right way of life. I want to just read to you James chapter 5 and verse 10 as a reference. It says there in James chapter 5 and verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Look how they lived their lives and follow their footsteps. Why else did Christ suffer? Not only did he leave us an example, but he suffered for our sins. Now, let's remember that very carefully. He suffered for your sins, to make it even more personal. He suffered because you sinned. I sinned. But there's a consequence. There should be a consequence for our lives. That's why I said earlier, the consequence should be that we come to the point that we partake of the Passover 1 week from Sunday in a worthy manner. And I hope that what I'm talking about today will help us to understand how serious our conduct has been and still is in the eyes of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He suffered once for sins, so that you can have forgiveness. You know, he suffered in the flesh. Again, let's look at this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and make very sure that we understand this. He suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, or you, in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The point we should take from this is that we cannot continue in sin and think that we can just partake of the Passover symbols and continue sinning. No, Christ suffered for us so that we should have died to sin. And now notice Hebrews chapter 2. What's the suffering all included? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. So death is included here in his suffering. For the suffering of death, we see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died, he went through the suffering of death, so that you and I wouldn't have to die. The second death. You see, the consequence of sin is eternal death. But it includes other sufferings as well. You see, Christ experienced the suffering of death, but also other sufferings, as we will see in a moment, such as being rejected, such as being treated with contempt, such as being ridiculed, such as being tortured. Through his suffering, what he went through in his life on earth, Christ paid the full penalty for sin. The full penalty. That is death, as well as sickness, as well as other sufferings produced by sin. Remember, the woman who had suffered many things obtained relief from Christ, who was to suffer many things. Why did he do it? Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, notice, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. What joy? Not joy, what he would become, because he had it all before he became a human being. It is a joy to see you and me in his kingdom. It is a joy to make possible a way that our sins could be forgiven, so that you and I could become members of the family of God. His whole conduct was selfless. There was no selfishness involved whatsoever. He went through all of it because he wants you and me in his kingdom. And again I ask, how grateful are we for that? When we partake of the Passover symbols, how much do we realize the sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for you and for me? That is why Paul is saying, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But as I said earlier, Christ suffered throughout his life as a human being, not only during the last several hours until he died. We read in the book of Isaiah, he was rejected, he was persecuted, he was despised. Let's quickly look at a few passages in Mark chapter 3. And again, let us make clear, we understand, Christ knew that all ahead of time. That didn't come as something he hadn't realized or anticipated. He knew exactly what he did when he became a human being. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5, and then he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. That's a kind of suffering. Being grieved with the hardness of their hearts, seeing how unrepentant they were. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hands. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And Christ knew that. He knew the moment he would heal that person, they would go out trying to find a way to destroy him. Don't you think that that caused anguish in Christ? I mean, he was the one who had created mankind. And he saw how he was rejected by his own people. See, Christ was under constant observation, threatened with death all the time. He knew that. And he grieved in his mind the form of suffering, of course. Notice Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And the multitude came together again so that they couldn't as much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, his own people, that includes his brothers, that includes his sisters, this might very well have included his mother Mary. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Don't you think that causes grief and suffering and pain to be rejected by your own people, your own relatives, to the point where they say you are insane, you're crazy? And then the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So now they tell him that he is demon-possessed. He, the God of the Old Testament, he is the one who created everything. He is being charged now with demon possession. Notice Matthew chapter 9. Here he comes to heal someone. And look at the reaction and the rejection he receives. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, because they were there, you know, mourning over the girl who had died, he said to them in verse 24, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. He was referring, of course, to the sleep of death, but he was also making sure that they should understand that he would wake her up. But, of course, here's the reaction, and they laughed him to scorn. Now, he had already done many mighty miracles by that time. He didn't receive any acceptance whatsoever. Verse 25, and when the crowd was put outside, Christ wouldn't heal the girl with these people in the near vicinity. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Again, being rejected, being ridiculed for something which was righteous, for something which was right. Notice in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Think of the time when Christ, the God of the Old Testament, decided enough was enough, and he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. Here he was, a man, had to go through all of this for you and for me. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So here were people who knew him. He grew up in their city, perhaps, and they were offended at him. They wouldn't accept what he was doing. And so Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So Jesus Christ knew that he had no honor whatsoever within his own house even. Don't you think that causes suffering and pain? Verse 5. And now he could do no mighty work there. He couldn't even do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Again, we are seeing that his own house didn't believe in him, thinking he was insane. Notice in Luke chapter 4, because the suffering Christ went through had just begun. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. When he told them that God is not looking at where a person comes from. He's not looking at the race or the ethnic belonging. They didn't like that. They didn't like to hear that at all. And so in verse 28, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So already at that time, they were willing to kill. Of course, his time hadn't come yet, and so in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So God wouldn't allow them to do that, but they were so angry with him, not accepting his teaching whatsoever, that they were willing to kill him. Now, this was his people. Let us notice Mark chapter 8, another interesting passage, because even his most intimate friends caused him suffering and pain. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said in the parallel scripture in Matthew, oh, no, no, that shouldn't happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. Verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter caused him great agony. Because as we read later, Christ himself had to go through this. He didn't want to go through this. He prayed in the garden, Father, if possible, let this pass, this cup pass from me. And now in this particular incident, Peter, unknowingly, of course, became a tool in Satan's hands, trying to dissuade Christ from going through it. And so Christ says to Peter, you're an offense to me, because I have to go through that. But he says, you are desiring the things of men and not the things of God. Now, the context is, suffering was the thing which Christ had to do that came from God. Not suffering was the thing Satan wanted him to do, the thing of man, the thing of Satan. So we always have to keep that in mind when we go through suffering, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Never ever forget to ask yourself the question why and start analyzing. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, and then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. So he knew all of that. He knew what was in front of him. And he already knew that, frankly, when he became a human being, before he even became one. Now notice Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 14. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas, one of the 12, would betray him. Christ knew it. Christ knew it from the very beginning. He knew it when he selected the 12 apostles, that one of them would betray him. But you know, that wasn't an easy thing to live with It wasn't an easy thing for Christ to experience. In fact, let me read to you his thoughts, Christ's thoughts about his betrayal, taken from Psalm 55. And you can look at this later. I just want to read some highlights. Psalm 55. That's what Christ expressed in writing, inspired David to write it down. He says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has manifested himself against me, or magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Even at the Passover evening, when Christ said, 'One of you will betray me.' And then Judas asked him, 'Is it me?' And Christ says, 'You have said so. Do what you do and do it quickly.' Still, even there, Judas was playing the hypocrite, because he already knew that it would be him who would betray Christ. But then notice what happened in the garden in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 47. And let's never assume that what happened here was easy for Christ to accept. Matthew 26, verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.'" So he calls him Rabbi, master, teacher, and kissed him. "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Friends, he says, why have you come? Now, in the book of John, we find that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who would not believe, and who would betray him. He said in John 17 that none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. However, reading it in context, and reading what Christ went through in the garden, the way he prayed to the Father, Christ seemed to have wished so hard that it wouldn't happen that way, that Judas wouldn't do it, that there would be another way. When Christ asked him, "Friend, why have you come?" you can perhaps understand it as saying, "Why did you do it? Why did you do it?" You see, when Judas appeared, and of course when he kissed him, then it was clear. There was no other way. Again, he had warned him earlier. He said, "If you betray me, it would be better for you. You would have never been born." Let's not assume that it was an easy thing for Christ to accept that one of his friends betrayed him. I believe that Christ hoped very much so that Judas wouldn't do it, that there might have been some other way. But of course, there wasn't. And then notice what happened in Matthew chapter 26. And it was 56. He says, "All of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Every single one of them. Not one stayed with him. They all forsook him. They all fled. Paul would later say, when he was in prison, that they had all forsaken him as well. But Peter followed. In Luke chapter 22, he followed him and the crowd when they brought him to the high priest. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54, let's read what happened. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, "And then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And if you look at the parallel scripture in Matthew, it says, "And he cursed, he began to curse and to swear." And immediately, it says in verse 60, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So all of this happened very close to where Christ was standing. Christ heard it all. Peter did it in the presence of Christ, so to speak. Christ turned and looked at Peter. And then it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes, Christ knew it would happen. But don't believe for a second that this was easy for Christ to take. Here, his chief apostle would deny him, would curse about him in his very presence. And of course, then we read in Matthew chapter 26. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. What follows? Matthew chapter 26. Verses 67 and 68. And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And not only that, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 26, after the crowd asked for the release of Barabbas, a criminal, a murderer. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers, verse 27, of the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now we read that he was scourged. In fact, he was probably scourged twice before he was crucified. Let me read to you from the internet what scourging meant, what Jesus went through. It says, crucifixion sometimes began with a scourging or flogging of the victim's back. The Romans used a whip called a flagrum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. The number of blows given to Jesus is not recorded. During the scourging, the skin was ripped from the back, exposing a bloody mass of tissue and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred, often causing death, or at least unconsciousness. In addition to the flogging, Jesus faced severe beating and torment by the Roman soldiers, including the plucking of his beard and the piercing of his scalp with a crown of thorns. And then it says in another article, a variation of the Roman scourge was to replace the pieces of metal with hooks which tore at the body of the victim. The execution method of Roman crucifixion which included the double punishment of scourging, was vicious. The scourging process was so severe that it could produce deaths from the physical shock caused by the scourging. And that was just the scourging. That was just the beginning. But because of that, Christ was so weak that he even couldn't bear his own cross. As you know, he carried it for a while, and then Simon, by name, a person, came and he carried it for him. This article goes on to say, after the flogging, the victim was often forced to carry his own cross to the execution site. It could easily weigh 100 pounds. In the case of Jesus, the record shows that he may have carried his cross a distance of over 2 football fields. Once a victim arrived at the execution site, spikes about 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch in diameter were driven into the wrists. The spikes would hit the area of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain up the arms to the shoulders and neck. There was tremendous strain put on the wrists, arms and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The position of the nailed body held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. To breathe, the victim was forced to push up on his feet to allow for inflation of the lungs. As the body weakened and pain in the feet and legs became unbearable, the victim was forced to trade breathing for pain and exhaustion. And then, of course, we read, while all of this was going on, that he was ridiculed by those who came by the thieves on the cross. First, both of them ridiculed him, and then later the one at least repented. You know, don't ever believe this was easy for Christ to take. It's recorded in Psalm 22 and 69 what his feelings were when he was on the cross. Let me read first to you from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Christ inspired David to write that. He knew that that would happen to him. He knew that he was surrounded by Satan and his demons. When he was on the cross, see the roaring lion, the strong bulls, the wild oxen. They were present. Christ sensed their presence. Maybe he even saw them in vision. You see, it was Satan who inspired the people walking by to tempt Christ when challenging him to come down. He said, if he is the Son of God, let him come down. That was his modus operandi from the outset. He came to Christ and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. So even at the time of his very crucifixion, here was Satan trying to tempt Christ to come down, to prove to everybody he was the Son of God. He also inspired people to say, if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. You know, that was also something Satan had tried to do. Earlier he tried to inspire the people to make him king. And then, of course, he offered all the kingdoms to Christ if he would only worship him. And so again, at the very moment of his terrible, agonizing hours of his death, Christ was tempted again by Satan to prove to the world that he was the King, the Christ, and that he could be relieved from the sufferings he went through. Let me also read to you from Psalm 69. These are also some thoughts which Christ expressed through David. It says, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. For your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You see, all his disciples left him. Peter denied him 3 times. Judas, of course, betrayed him. We only read about John, that he was present when he was crucified. And then we read about his mother, and we read about other women who followed him. We don't even read that the disciples were there at the cross. Now, maybe they were, but you don't read that. How much was he in despair wanting to find someone having pity on him. Comfort us. But they all were there mocking him, scoffing at him, rejecting him. And then he also says in Psalm 69, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They persecute him whom you have struck. But as we read in the book of Isaiah, he was struck for our transgressions, so that we wouldn't have to die. Brethren, when we partake of the Passover, one week from Sunday, let us reflect on the sacrifice of Christ, what he did for you and for me. Let us make sure we take the Passover worthily. Let us make sure that we are concentrating on correcting whatever still needs to be corrected in our life now. When you think at what Christ went through, and if you look at perhaps problems you might have with another person, pitiful, little, tiny, insignificant problems by comparison, show your gratitude to Christ and take care of those problems before the Passover arrives. Don't you think you owe it to him?